Wow. What a beautiful service already. Adele's baptism. What a joy to be part of that. And then that last song. And then Hebrews 1. Sean's prayer. Sorry, you can't go home. There's still more to come. But God has already been present, and we thank God for that. It's a joy to stand here before you. I thought it would be appropriate to start this morning by saying something about my dear wife's health. Yes, you heard already back, it's already been a month ago that we mentioned it in our e-bulletin. And Sean, I think it was Easter Sunday, shared it with the church family. Yes, we received an unwanted diagnosis a month ago. Lynn's cancer, stage 4 breast cancer, already 8 years ago, has become active again. The doctors found a spot on her rib, 3 spots on her spine, and 1 spot on her liver. And this is not good news. It's not good news. Just statistics tell us that. But we thank God Lynn continues to feel well right now. She continues to teach. It's as if we've got a diagnosis, but it's not really real. And we're grateful for that. On Friday, doctors did a biopsy on her liver. And on May 7th, Lord willing, we will sit down with our doctor and consult with him. And we will learn of the next steps and what the new treatment. She is on a treatment, has been for some 7 years, but she will be on a new treatment in the coming weeks. And we don't know how she'll respond to those treatments. Will they make her tired? Will they make her sick? Or will they even work? We don't know that. But what we do know is we know that God is good. We know that because he sent his one and only Son to this earth to die for us. And we are convinced of that. We also know that we have been given 8 great years of life together that we didn't think we would have. The Lord has given us those 8 years, and our marriage has become sweeter and more beautiful. There's more color in our life. There's more joy in our life. This type A personality that stands in front of you literally began to slow down and go, you know what, I'm going to enjoy this girl. And I'm thankful for that. We know that God has been gracious to us. And we know that God will walk with us in the days ahead. Whether that is through the valley of the shadow of death or whether that's 8 more years, we don't know. And I could go before she could. But we know that God will walk with us. Why do I share that? Because if you're wondering how we're doing, just ask us, okay? Feel free to come and talk to us. You might get everything's going good, or you might get tears. Ambrosia, about a month ago, asked in our group, Pastor, how are you doing? And I broke down crying. And then she prayed for me. We ask you to continue to pray for us. And I know you have been, and thank you. And we ask you to walk with us. Please walk with us. We are blessed to be part of this church family right now. And I think God has placed us in this spot for this time and this season of our life for whatever reasons, but we are grateful. And so I thought I just need to share that publicly. I haven't done that, and so I think it's important. We love you, and thank you for walking with us. If you've got your Bibles, please turn to Psalm 27, verse 4. You say, why Psalm 27, verse 4? I thought we were going to preach through the whole book of Genesis today. We are, but I thought we'd start with the Psalms and then we'd get to Genesis. You've got lots of time, right? Okay. Psalm 27, verse 4. My brain, my mind, my meditation has been on this psalm for over 2 weeks. My devotional life brought me here. And so I want to start here with this one verse. One thing, David says, one thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. This one thing could mean it's the only thing he's praying for. But it's probably more likely it's the primary thing that he's praying for. Let me ask you a question. Is this the primary thing that you are praying for, First Baptist? I ask the question, Elroy, is this the primary thing that you are praying for, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, or is Lynn's health even more important than that? And so this is where my mind is going. And this has been my prayer. I'm so excited that we get to walk through the Old Testament, one book at a time. But as we do that, I pray that we see the beauty of the Lord. His beauty is seen in every one of his attributes. His holiness is beautiful. His love is beautiful. His justice is beautiful. His omnipotence is beautiful. His grace is beautiful. And is it your desire to see the beauty of the Lord as we open up the pages week after week? And even as you, in your own time with your family and on your own, reading this book, is it your desire, is it your prayer to see the beauty of the Lord? As we go through the gospel according to each book of the Old Testament, today, the first book, the book of Genesis, what we mean by that is we want to see Jesus in the book of Genesis. You see, Jesus doesn't just show up in Luke chapter 2. Why do I say that? Well, you heard Norm say it last week. Luke chapter 24 and in verse 24:27, and beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then if you flip over to John chapter 5, verse 39, Jesus says something quite astounding. He says, you search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. The scriptures he's talking about is the Old Testament. And what Jesus is saying there is either arrogant and untrue, or it's true. The entire book of the Old Testament is about him. Points to him. Barry Cooper, a theologian, writes this: if we are paying attention to the Old Testament, we will find that by the time we meet Jesus in the New Testament, it's not actually the first time we meet him. We've already been introduced to him. No, it's not a full-blown Christology, as you heard Tyler read from Hebrews chapter 1. But we get glimpses, we get types and shadows that point to Jesus. So my prayer is quite simple. May the Lord graciously reveal to us Jesus in this book, and may we gaze upon his beauty. Let me pray. Father, I love you. But I know that you love me and you love us far more than I or we could love you. And Lord, you loved us first. And you love us most. And would you love us, Father, this morning and in the weeks to come as we open the pages of the Old Testament? And Lord, would we gaze upon the beauty of your Son? May we see the gospel today in the book of Genesis. Would you be our teacher, Lord? In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, let's go now to Genesis. And no, I'm not going to read the entire book, but I'm going to start with by reading Genesis 3, verse 15. Then we will go to chapter 12, and then we will turn to chapter 17. Let me read those three sections. Genesis 3, verse 15. This is God speaking to the serpent. And he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. And he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. If you turn a few pages and turn to Genesis chapter 12, allow me to read the first three verses. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And then if you would turn to chapter 17, and I will read the first eight verses, Genesis 17, 1 through 8. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you, and your offspring after you throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. This is a great book. Let's be honest, as we walk through each of these books in the Old Testament, us as pastors are going to need to be content that we can't say it all. So pray for us. But on the other hand, you listeners, it is my hope that you are not content that we didn't say it all. You go home and you go dig and you want to know more and you want to see more glimpses of Jesus in the book of Genesis. And you'll spend the rest of your life, go, Lord, show me your glory, show me your beauty. And so yes, we can't say it all on a Sunday morning, but I hope we long for more. Our God is good. This morning, what I thought I'd like to do as we walk through this book of beginnings is to divide this message into three sections. We're going to spend most of the time on the last section. But the first section, I'm calling it the effective life-giving voice of God, found in Genesis 1 and 2. The effective life-giving voice of God. And then I want us to take a look at Genesis 3 rather quickly, but I want you to notice the death-producing voice of the intruder. the death-producing voice of the intruder in Genesis chapter 3. And then finally, I want you to notice the voice of grace. The voice of grace beginning in Genesis 3:15 and then echoing out right throughout the book of Genesis. So the voice of grace, and that's where we will spend the most of our time. The effective, life-giving voice of God, Genesis 1. Let's turn there. What happens in Genesis 1? Well, we know, and God said. And God said in verse 3, and God said in verse 6, and God said in verse 9, and God said in verse 11, and God said in verse 14, and God said in verse 20, and God said in 24. And then in verse 7, 9, 11, 15, and 24, we get this little phrase, and it was so. When God says, it's effective. It accomplishes His purposes. And then we see this phrase, it's a beautiful phrase, and God saw that it was good. We see it in verse 4 of chapter 1, we see it in verse 10 of chapter 1, we see it in verse 12 of chapter 1, and then in verse 18, and in verse 21, and again in verse 25. And God saw that it was good. You could also translate it, and God saw that it was beautiful. The effective voice, the effective life-giving voice of God. But then the narrative of Genesis 1 begins to just slow right down. And instead of, and God said, there's a little phrase that says, then God said. Verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And so God created man in His own image, in the image of God. He created him male and female. He created them. Then God said, and so God created. And this time, instead of it saying, and God saw that it was good, we read in verse 31, and God saw everything that He had made, and behold, look, 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 it was very good. Very beautiful. God's words are effective. God's word is powerful. God's word accomplishes His purposes, Isaiah 55, 10 and 11. His words create life, ex nihilo, out of nothing. His creative works are good, they're beautiful, and in the end, they're very beautiful. But you and I know something went wrong. The older I get, the more I recognize how beautiful this earth is, and the older I get, the more I recognize how ugly things are in this world. It seems to be a bigger chasm in my mind. What went wrong? What went wrong is Genesis chapter 3. No other world philosophy has any ability to understand the problem of what's broken in this world. The Bible does, Genesis 3. The death-producing voice of an intruder. We're noticed that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And very next phrase, He said to the woman, He speaks, did God actually say? He cast doubt on the very word of God. I don't have to say everything. You know the story. They too questioned the very word of God. And instead of trusting and obeying the life-giving word of God, don't eat of this tree, but eat of all the others. They desired the forbidden fruit. They trusted in the voice of the intruder. And immediately what was beautiful, very beautiful, became quite ugly. They suddenly knew that they were naked and they covered themselves from one another. And when the God who walked with them came, they hid themselves from God Himself. They were rightly punished. They were driven from the garden in the presence of God. And in the very next chapter, murder. That quick. The very next generation. Chapter 5. Chapter 5 is, in some ways, there's some beauty in it, but there's a phrase that just bugs me. And he died. And he died. And he died. And he died. Over and over, this refrain keeps repeating itself, and you know there's something wrong with the world. Till we get to chapter 6, verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. Read that. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. When you look in the mirror, do you see that? Just in case you think, well, you know, Noah's a good guy, he doesn't count, but you hold it at the end of the story. God says about the same thing about him and his descendants in chapter 8. I'll get there. And as a result, God judges, rightly judges. His justice is beautiful, my friends. He rightly judges all humanity. Mark Dever said this in his walk through the book of Genesis. He says, sometimes we turn the story of the Noah and the flood into a plaything. This morning when I woke up, I went into the bathroom, and there is a boat, Noah's Ark, and all the little animals, because my grandkids were having a bath in our big bathtub. But it's not a plaything, is it? If you knew nothing about God, and this all you knew is Genesis 6, 7, and 8, and the destruction of humanity through the flood, you would go, this is heavy. This is sobering. But that's because the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was evil continually. And God's judgment just doesn't end there in Genesis chapter 6. You're going to see it in chapter 11 when they try to build a tower to make their names great. God scatters them, mixes up their languages. And you see another wedge driven between the people. You get to Genesis chapter 19 and you see the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. And it is let's go there, Genesis 19. It's an ugly picture. 19 verse 24 and 25. Then the Lord rained on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven. And he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the city and what grew on the ground. And we're not supposed to just read that and just walk past it without stopping and going, oh my goodness. God's judgment doesn't end there. We're going to get to the New Testament, but we get to Revelation 14. Listen to these verses in 14, verse 17 and following. Then another angel came out of the temple in heaven, and he too had a sharp sickle. And another angel came out of the altar, the angel who has authority over the fire, and he called with a loud voice to the one who had the sharp sickle, "Put in your sickle and gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, for its grapes are ripe." So the angel swung his sickle across the earth and gathered the grape harvest of the earth and threw it into the great winepress, get this, of the wrath of God. And the winepress was trodden outside the city, and blood flowed from the winepress as high as a horse's bridle for 1,600 stadia. The Bible is not just simply speaks of God's love. It's a book that speaks of God's justice. We see it in Genesis. And God rightly judges. Oh, he's patient. He's long-suffering. But eventually he will judge. And all of that because Adam listened to the voice of the intruder. Has God said? Has led history to this awful last judgment and revelation because the wickedness of man was great in the earth. I have to give you that black background because this last voice doesn't mean nothing if you don't understand the black background. This is what you and I deserve. To be trodden under the winepress of God's wrath. Yes, I do too. But there's a third voice that we already see in the book of Genesis. And it's the voice of grace. And it makes its appearance in chapter 3, verse 15. While God is putting a curse on the serpent, he gives us a glimmer of hope. Underline this in your Bible. Highlight this in your Bible. This is such an important verse. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Let me just tell you something up front. He's talking about Jesus. This is Jesus he's talking about. Spoiler alert. But you don't understand everything about Jesus right there, do you? What you do see is that Eve's offspring will produce a deliverer that will bruise the head, which is a more significant wound than the heel, that this deliverer will be bruised. You see what's going on here? Some translations will say crush the head, trying to show the distinction. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. You know, as you walk through the book of Genesis, you get this idea that as ladies give birth, they go, is this the one? You kind of get a hint of that with Cain and then later with Seth. But you really notice this in Genesis chapter 5. Genesis chapter 5 verse 28. Here's this list of, and he died, and he died, and he died. And then there's this glimmer of hope. When Lamech had lived 182 years, he fathered a son and called his name Noah, saying, out of the ground that the Lord has cursed, this one shall bring us relief from our work and from the painful toil of our hands. And it's as if he's saying, this is the deliverer that was promised. And Noah was a deliverer, but not the deliverer. As we walk through the book of the Old Testament, we're going to see deliverer after deliverer after deliverer who give hope in the moment and who point to a greater deliverer, namely Jesus. We know that the promise in chapter 3, verse 15 is of an individual, not a group of people. The offspring could be many or it could be one. But look, he said, he shall bruise your head. And so they were looking for one. Promise of a deliverer. As we walk through the book of Genesis, you're going to also see something that's quite fascinating. There's all these genealogies. These genealogies are quite important. You're going to see it over and over and over again. These are the generations of. Don't miss those. Chapter 2, verse 4. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth. In chapter 5, verse 1, you're going to see this is the book of the generations of Adam. We're going to see in verse 6, 9, the generations of Noah. In 10, 1, Noah's sons. In 11, 27, Terah, who is the father of Abram. 25, 12, we kind of go off the tangent, but 25, 12, we look at Ishmael, one of Abram's sons. And then 25, 19, the generations of Isaac. In chapter 36, twice speaking of Esau's generations, he kind of goes off the main track, but then in chapter 37, the generations of Jacob. This is important. Why? Because where is our hope going to be found? In a child. In a child. And so they're keeping records. These are the generations of. And this generation is going to come first through Adam, and then it's going to come through the line of Seth, and then it's going to come through the line of Noah, and then his son's line, Shem, and then eventually through Abraham, and then eventually through Jacob, and then eventually through Judah, and then eventually through David, and then finally, Jesus arrives. Genesis 3:15 is a promise of a deliverer. But as we walk through the book of Genesis, we know that there's two lines. There's Satan's line and there's the Lord's line. We see this in John chapter 8 when Jesus is speaking to the Jewish people. And he says, "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." Ouch! They thought, we are the people, we are the offspring. And Jesus goes, no, you are the father of the devil. Just because they were born in the family didn't mean they were part of the promised sign. In Galatians chapter 4, I encourage you to turn there. Galatians chapter 4. Verse 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. I want to keep reading, but I won't. But it came at great cost. His heel was bruised. Jesus was crucified. But the serpent, the devil, his head was bruised. A mortal wound. It was his head. And already early in the pages of Genesis, we are introduced to the deliverer. And when he shows up in the New Testament, we cry out with Lamech, "This one shall bring relief." The scriptures say, "So sin came into the world through one man, his name Adam. And death through sin. And so death spread to all men, for all sinned. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of the one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous." But Genesis 3:15 isn't the only voice of grace in the book of Genesis. Yeah, the first 11 chapters are pretty grim. Finally, till you get to chapter 11 and the nations are scattered because of their sin. God punishes the nations, but then in chapter 12, notice these words. Now the Lord said. This is the word of God. This is the voice of God again. Remember, God's voice is powerful, it's effective, it accomplishes his purposes. And now God is speaking, and now the Lord said to who? To Abram. Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you. But we need to understand something. We read this last week in Joshua chapter 24. Oh, I got to read this. Remind you of what we read. Just in case you think that Abram was some really good guy and because of his piety, God called him. That's not exactly what happened. Joshua 24, verse 3, we read this last week. Then I took your father Abraham from beyond the river and led him through all the land of Canaan and made his offspring many. I gave him Isaac. But look ahead, verse 2, right before that. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, long ago your fathers lived beyond the Euphrates, Terah, the father of Abraham and of Nahor, and they served other gods. God spoke to Abraham. God said to Abram, a man with his family worshiping other gods. This is an act of grace. And isn't that how he calls us? Not many of us were noble, wise. We were dead in our trespasses and sins, and God in his grace called us. God does the same with Abram. He says, get up and go. Go to a place I'm going to show you. And good on Abram, he believes him and he goes. What does he say? I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. He says, I'm going to turn you into a great nation. You are going to be a blessing. Some translations, it's literally a command. Be a blessing. Then he says in verse 3, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is amazing. Out of idolatry, he calls them. And he gives them a promise that all the nations will be blessed through him. The very nations he has just finished judging in chapter 11. This is none other than the voice of grace. God reiterates this promise and adds to this promise in Genesis 15 when he makes a covenant, we're told, a promise, a binding contract, but a contract that's birthed in the context of a relationship. Chapter 15, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, I am your shield and your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, for I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? God had promised him to be a great nation, but he had no children. Many years have passed, and God speaks to him again, and he says, God, what will you give me? I continue childless. I got this man, Eliezer. Maybe he's the one. God says, in verse 4, halfway through verse 4, this man shall not be your heir. Your very own son shall be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, look toward heaven. Number the stars if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. You get this picture. Lynn and I, we literally, our life of romance started in the desert of Africa. 4-month mission trip, relief work. I remember every night, us guys would sleep under the stars. I've never seen the sky more beautiful than there. There was no lights to compete with it. It was almost every hour, if not a few times every hour, we'd see shooting stars. There were so many of them. And it's to this heavens that God points to and says, this shall be your descendants. You shall have your own son. And notice, Abram doesn't do what Adam and Eve do. He believed the Lord. And what does God do? He counted it to him as righteousness. Paul will pick up on this phrase in the New Testament. We are justified by faith. We are made righteous, declared righteous, because of faith in what God has said and what God has done. Chapter 17, a number of years have passed, and actually, Abram and Sarah, you know the story. They try to help the Lord along. Abram has a child through Hagar, Ishmael. But in chapter 17, after all of that has gone on, when Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to him, to Abram, and said to him, I am God Almighty. Why? Why does he say that? He wants them to understand that he's all powerful. Abram's 99 years old. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations, not just Israel. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you. I have made you. He doesn't even have a son yet. I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. Remember, he's 99 years old. And I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. This is an astounding promise. But look in this building. No, I'm serious. Look in this building. Look around. We're not all of Middle Eastern color, are we? The early church was strong in Africa. We're not all of black color, are we? There's a lot of whites in this room. We're from all over the world. And this afternoon when we call in and vote in a number of members in our church, they're going to be from all over the world. This is beautiful. Not only has God made a promise that he would give him a land and a people called the nations, he says the nations will be blessed. And we're seeing that. God promises a deliverer. God promises a people. And if I had more time, I'd show you how God promises his voice of grace. He promises a land. And yes, it's in the Middle East, but even more than that, Abraham looked for an eternal, heavenly city. Its future. I got 2 more hours. Sorry, I don't know what to do. Let me do this. 1 Peter. First Peter chapter 2. We know this. We've worked through Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, he's talking to Christians. He's talking to Christians in a Gentile land, and he says this: "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." Why has God done all of this? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. Amen. Isn't he beautiful? One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, and to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple. Will you trust him? Let me pray. Lord, we have just scraped a little surface off the book of Genesis. Oh, I pray that as Norm preaches through Exodus next week, Lord, we'd see your beauty even with greater clarity. And that we would see Jesus with greater clarity. And oh, Lord, I pray by the time we get to Isaiah and to Jeremiah, and oh, Lord, I pray that we would see you with such great clarity that we will not need no introductions when we get to the New Testament. Father, help us to gaze upon your beauty. And as we do, may we fall flat on our faces and worship you. And Father, I pray that as we hear your word, we would hear it and trust what you have said. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.
I'll ask that you stand as we sing, "All Glory Be to Christ." This is not in your hymnal. But the chorus is easy to join in on. All glory be to Christ. All glory be to Christ. His rule and reign will ever sing. All glory be to Christ.